We shall turn now for a little to the portion of the Word of God read, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, and we shall read from verse 24. Acts chapter 10, verse 24. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. This 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles is one of the most outstanding chapters in the Word of God. And although the majority of men around us may not be even interested in reading their Bibles, they may be very interested in the history of the human race, the history of the nation, the history of society, whatever. And yet, because of their ignorance of the Word of God and because of their ignorance of the content of this chapter, they are ignorant of one of the most significant events in the whole history of the human race, and very particularly in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. There are many events that historians write about and keep our minds focused upon from one generation to another because of the effects that these events had on human society and on the relationship between nations one to another and so on. But in this 10th chapter of the Acts, and in the verse that we read from, we have the formation of the first Gentile church, the first Gentile congregation in the history of men. That is an outstandingly important event. Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. Now I know that it isn't all that very long ago since we endeavored to preach two sermons from this chapter whenever I was beginning the ministry here in the congregation. But this chapter is so full of important truth that we could spend many, many weeks and never exhaust the importance of this chapter and exhaust the depth of the truth that is in it. Now you will see that the church here, the first congregation of Gentiles that Peter preaches to, is in Caesarea. And the person used by God and particularly instrumental in the formation and the gathering of this congregation under God is Cornelius. And if there ever there was a Gentile, it is Cornelius. We are told at the beginning of the chapter, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. That means, as a centurion, he had 100 Roman guards under him. He was the centurion of the band called the Italian Band, and they were no ordinary Roman soldiers. They were actually Caesar's personal bodyguards. because and they were all chosen Italians. Every man in that band had to be of Italian origin. None were allowed to be in it from the various provinces throughout the Roman Empire that often they would build regiments from and so on. These were all trusted and vetted Italian trusted soldiers. And here we have Cornelius. He's a Roman. He's a Roman officer and a most distinctly Roman regiment or band. He was really, really Roman and truly Gentile. And it is he whom we read was waiting for Simon Peter to come. And while he was waiting, he called together his kinsmen and near friends. That's how the Gentile church began. That was the kind of activity. It wasn't one of the apostles, a missionary like Paul, arriving in the city and then visiting the synagogue as they normally did and preached to the Jews and any possible Gentiles who might be seated in the back seats of the synagogues. But here he arrives and is confronted with a gathered congregation of Gentiles. And who are they? How does Cornelius go about gathering people to hear the gospel that Peter is about to preach to them? He does what we all ought to be doing and what is required of us to do in a day such as ours. He called together. Now, he didn't have the kind of conveniences that we have in our generation. He couldn't lift the telephone or his mobile phone, or get on the internet and contact as quickly as possible every member of his family. It would have taken some effort. But you see, because he was concerned about his own soul, he was very obviously concerned about the souls of his kith and his kin, his family, his kinsmen, and his near friends. How he went about it, we're not told, but he gathered them somehow. He informed them in the exercise of faith that there was a servant of God coming to preach the gospel. You may ask, how did he know? He acted on faith. He had sent at the word of God, the word of the angel. He had sent the servants and a soldier to Peter. And he had required of him that he would come and preach the gospel to them. And as he waited, Cornelius waited for them. How could he be sure Peter will come? He's a Gentile. These Jews have never come into a Gentile congregation before. They just don't do things like this. But he's waiting because his faith is based on the word of God. And here is a mighty faith wrought by the power of the Holy Ghost in an ignorant Gentile, we might say. And he's called together. He's waited for them and he's called together his kinsmen, his brothers, his sisters, his family members, all those who were his close friends. He's gathered them all up and he's called them together for one purpose. Peter will come and he will tell them whatever God has commanded him to teach them. Originally, when he was in prayer, the angel said to Cornelius, send to Joppa and called for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. You remember what the Philippian jailer cried, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the apostles were able to tell him. And here's the Lord saying, Send for Simon, and he will tell you how you can be saved. Now, if we didn't know what happened when the record here, we would be, if we'd gone by previous attitudes among even the apostles, the disciples, and amongst the Jews particularly, well, we would never expect what Cornelius was expecting. He will tell you what you must do. And when we see what Peter did tell them, and then the consequences, in chapter 11, we read verse 2, when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Imagine. They contended with, they were against what he did. They would not have done it. They would not have preached the gospel to Cornelius. They would not have gone into this Gentile congregation. It would have been left. It would just have been abandoned to its own devices, or else someone would have gone along and commanded them all to march off to the synagogue. If they want to hear the gospel, they better come to the synagogue. And if they want to be part of Christ's church, then they will have to be circumcised. And they will have to adopt all the rules and the regulations, and they will have to receive all the prejudices of the early church at that stage. But God was at work, and the tide is turning. And one of the most momentous events in the history of the human race is about to take place. The first congregation of Gentiles, and an apostle is actually preaching the same gospel to them as he would preach to the Christian Jews at that time. Now, let us look a little at the working of God to bring this about. Without going into any particular prophecies or any particular passages of the Old Testament, this had been predicted. When Simeon, you remember, took the little child up in his arms, one of the things he was saying about him was that he was set to be a light to the Gentiles, because the prophets had previously been speaking about a great ingathering where the Gentiles would be coming to Jerusalem and they would be part of the great body of the Israel of God. But they didn't understand how it was all going to happen. And I believe that there are many people today still don't appreciate the purpose of God in what he did. We read that the prayers of this man Cornelius were come up as a memorial before God, or they were remembered by God. His prayers and his alms. He obviously needed a great deal of instruction, and he needed much light. That's why the Lord was mindful of him and sent Peter to instruct him. But we're told that he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now that was very peculiar for any Roman. The Romans adopted all kinds of idol gods, including Caesar. And any Roman, particularly an officer, a centurion, in the Italian band, would have been required and would have had to give every evidence with no suspicion whatever that he was absolutely loyal to Caesar. And basically, it was expected that they would regard Caesar as a deity. And yet here is a man, and we read, he prayed to God always. He had no other God. He didn't pray to anyone else. All his prayers ascended to God. And yet the poor man is still in ignorance and needs instruction and needs teaching. And so the Lord meets him in his need and hears his cry, and the situation develops so that Simon Peter does what has never been done before. Why did he do it? Verse 28, when Peter comes to this congregation, he said unto them, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." Ye know, it's as though he's reminding the congregation and reminding Cornelius in particular that what he's doing is not only illegal among the Jews themselves, it just doesn't happen, and you don't go as a Jew, as a good and a loyal Jew, you do not go in to worship with others of another nation. And yet here it is the very opposite to the normal. Peter goes in to worship with these people instead of them going to worship where Peter would normally be found, in the synagogue. It's interesting how the Lord was teaching Peter, you remember, after his fall. And the Savior met the disciples after his resurrection. And he put the question to Simon Peter, "Lovest thou me?" Without going into it at the moment, Peter responding said, "Thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee." And what did the Savior commission Peter to do? "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep, feed my flock." Now whether Peter fully understood at that time or not exactly what the Savior was commissioning him to do, we feel he would have known pretty well, because you see, he had been in the presence of the Savior. He'd heard the Savior preach, he'd heard him pray. He'd heard him speak of the Good Shepherd. And he'd heard him say, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And there shall be one shepherd and one flock," it means. Although it says one fold, there shall be one flock. Just one flock. All the sheep will be equally mine. I will be the shepherd equally of all the sheep. But I have other sheep that have to be brought into the flock. And when the Savior said to Simon Peter, "Feed my sheep," Peter would have had it registering in his mind. These sheep, other sheep have yet to be gathered. Other sheep from outside this flock have to be brought in. And then he would remember the prayer of the Savior, the great high priestly prayer in John 17. And he was praying not only for his disciples, but for others who would believe under their ministry. And Simon Peter, when he would reflect and when he would think of the teaching of the Savior and of his commission, he would understand more and more gradually the great work that was before him. But the Savior, you remember, told Simon Peter something quite important there in Matthew 16 when he asked him about who he was, and Peter made the great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Savior said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And implied in that statement is this, the blessing of being enlightened in the truth from heaven. Thou art blessed because men didn't teach you this. You're blessed because you have been instructed from heaven. You have been enlightened by my Father which is in heaven. And then the Savior said, "I will build my church," and so on. Then he said this to Simon Peter in verse 19 of Matthew 16. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now you and I know what the Church of Rome has done with that truth, as it does with all truth, distorting it and corrupting it, so that Peter was supposedly the first pope and has the keys of the kingdom of heaven and can let poor souls in or keep them out of heaven. Then there's the view on the part of others that, well, it's referring to the keys of discipline and government in the church. But the Savior said to Simon Peter, "I have given unto thee something very important. I have given unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." That means, Peter, you open the door. I've given you the keys to open the door. And Peter was very clearly given two very important keys. On the day of Pentecost, what did he do? He preached that great sermon and 3,000 men believed. And there was the establishing of the New Testament church under Christ on the foundation of Christ and the apostolic doctrine that was being preached. And there is this great ingathering, and you read up until this point in the Acts, you see great numbers of Jews believing and being added to the church. And up to this point, it is a reviving and a reformation within the Jewish community around Jerusalem, and the church is being extended and expanded, but it is the living church of living souls, but they are from the Jewish community who have received Christ and put their trust in him, not looking to their own law works for righteousness. And then here is Peter now with another key. And he comes to Caesarea, and by preaching the same gospel that opened the door, as it were, for a great influx of Jewish believers, now he opens the door into the Gentile world for the influx of a great gathering of Gentile believers. "I have given you the keys, Peter. And you must go and open the doors through the preaching of the gospel for the entering of multitudes into the kingdom of heaven." It was the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it now, the kingdom of heaven would have as its citizens equally Jews and Gentiles. It is interesting to see a very important little word in both chapter 10 of Acts and chapter 11. In verse 45 of Acts 10, they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, that never happened before. Anyone who would, from the Gentile community, join himself with the covenant community of believers, well, they were required to be circumcised. And they were introduced to keeping the commandments in the Jewish community. That was how they became worshippers of Jehovah. That's how they were introduced into the visible church. But here, remarkably, a new little word is introduced into the vocabulary, even of the apostles. On the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was as though they were having to recognize God is dealing with them exactly as he's dealing with us. And they are also being treated as equals, not as inferior, not required to come and join us in order to be saved. But God is dealing with them personally, individually, independently of the Jews, as it were. And then again in verse 1 of chapter 11, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And yet they hadn't received circumcision. They hadn't been baptized, circumcised, and baptized and made proselytes, and they've received the word of God, and the Holy Spirit has been poured in them also, and they've received the word of God also. It was so remarkable. And then again, you find in chapter 11, verse 14, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And God doesn't require them to come and join us and be in bondage to all our rules and regulations. This was a mighty, mighty moment, a tremendous moment in the history of men, that the gospel now is freely preached and presented to Gentiles without any prejudice whatever. Now it isn't, of course, until you come to chapter 15 of the Acts that the great council is brought together, because although here we're in chapter 10 and 11 and there's 12 or 13 years between what takes place here and the great council that takes place in Jerusalem in Acts 15. The Jews, even the apostles, the early believers, were really struggling with this. They had the scriptures, they had the word of God, and yet they're still struggling with it. Can we accept that the same gospel in all its simplicity is being preached with nothing additional required by faith alone? These Gentiles can have salvation without all these works, without circumcision. They can actually have Christ and the gospel and become the true children of Abraham. That's what it was amounting to. And the conclusion at the Council of Jerusalem was that that's exactly how it should be. Cornelius is a Gentile of the Gentiles. And yet, Peter has to say in verse 28, God has showed me. God has showed me. Because I refused to see it. And I couldn't believe it. And with all the prejudice that I was reared with and influenced by, I was not prepared to risk everything to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. But God showed me. He opened my eyes. He opened my understanding. He took away my prejudice. And now I preach the gospel, and the great movement that is to become worldwide, not bound to one nation, but going now mightily advancing throughout all the nations of the earth. That great work has now begun. Now you can even see how the Lord has to deal with Peter. This is something that is wrought entirely of God. The Gentiles would never have had this freedom and these blessed opportunities and privileges, but God had a purpose and He fulfilled it. You see in the chapter 9, verse 42, it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he, that is Simon Peter, tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. Now, you see, if you understand the culture at the time and the thinking of the time and the prejudice of the time, many of the rabbis taught, you see, Jews would avoid work as a tanner. It was considered a low kind of work. And even a tanner, he could not operate his business within 50 cubits of the city. And he was usually, and it's interesting here, by the seaside. It was considered such an occupation that it was to be as far from the city as possible, and only the dregs, as it were, the lowest, any well-educated, well-cultured, and respectable Jewish man just simply did not operate as a tanner. In fact, if a Jewish woman married a tanner, and he did not disclose before the marriage that he was a tanner, and then after the marriage she discovers he is, she had the legal right to divorce him immediately. That's how prejudiced, even within the Jewish society, they were against the tanner, one who worked with leather, and the leather was considered to be unclean, and no one knew exactly where it came from, and it was an occupation that was despised. And it was an occupation that Gentiles were often required to work at. And what do we read? Came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. And that must have been a most interesting message, that when the angel spoke to Cornelius and said, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And that must have given Cornelius some degree of hope. Well, maybe this man isn't as prejudiced as the rest. Maybe he has a little tenderness towards those who are despised and those who are looked down upon and those who are the outcasts and those who are Gentiles. But it's something else to go beyond that. He may take that little step. But even though it is a little step, and in some respects a big step, for a respectable Jewish man, a teacher, a preacher of the law, a follower of Christ, to go and not just go to the tannery, but he actually abides at it. He stays there for several days. But it's something else to go to a Gentile and to go into Gentiles and preach the gospel, to go in among them as though they were equals. That was something way, way, way beyond what Peter had yet the courage to encounter. But he says, the Lord has showed me, and the sheet was let down. And the Lord taught Peter, you call no man unclean from whatever nation he is. They'd always called. Peter says, the voice speak unto him again the second time, verse 15. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common, and so on. And Peter himself acknowledges that the Lord taught him that he was not to call any man common or unclean in verse 20. Now they had spent, he had grown up from his very childhood. Peter had grown up calling Gentiles unclean. He never called them anything else. They were all unclean. Way back from Genesis, and you go right through and all along the history of the Jewish nation, the Gentiles were uncircumcised and unclean. And God tells Peter, this stops now. We have entered a new era. We have now entered a new administration of God's covenant. And from now on, you do not call anyone unclean, no matter what nation he comes from. And here we have the first gathering in the providence of God, a Gentile congregation. I had intended to see much more, but as I said, this chapter is so full of amazing wonders and truths. Now we have a new principle. I'll just close with this. A new principle that governs the ministry of the church from this point on. And you'll see it there in verse 34. The very introduction. The introduction to the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. How does Peter begin to preach? Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. That was very, very hard for any Orthodox Jew to swallow. Because as far as they were concerned, they were God's chosen people. They were different to every other nation. They were entirely set apart, and God was a respecter of persons. And they were different, and he treated them differently. They were in a covenant relationship. The Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers, and they were unclean, and they were alienated. And what does God say? He begins this great movement among the Gentiles. And now they are got to learn this foundational principle. God is no respecter of persons. And that principle was foundational in the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles and the Jews both. From that point on, there was no difference. A lot of people around today, and it's a growing movement, that the Jews have some special place where they now will instruct the Gentiles. And what are they doing? They're holding to their old Sabbath and their old feasts. And evangelical Christians are supporting them doing it. And they're thinking, well, you see, when the Lord turns the Jews, they will start and teach us. And because they're teaching us these things, we better learn. Here we have the turning in the history of the Church of Christ in the world. The foundational principle that now, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And what a glorious opening. The apostles can go anywhere in the world. And it doesn't matter what history they have, what prejudices, what culture, what thinking, what philosophies, whatever. God is no respecter of persons. And therefore the grace of God can reach any of them and save any of them, no matter who they are. But we better leave it there. May the Lord bless His word.